Our study at this time is in the 10th chapter of Joshua. We're ready to begin at the 21st verse. And the narrative of this passage tells us that they had just finished the great battle of Beth Horon. They had just completed the cleanup operations of the stragglers that were fleeing in the field, and they had slain them with a very great slaughter. And we see that there were a few that had escaped into the fenced cities. The five kings that had risen up against Joshua and the children of Israel, these five kings were being held prisoner in a cave at Makkedah. And so we have then in the 21st verse, "And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makkedah in peace." So they had completed their battle now. They had gotten a very great victory. God had given them the third of three great miracles, this making the sun stand still for a whole day while they completed that battle. And then he says in the 21st verse, "None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel." Now, this is a little difficult phrase to determine here, but it seems to mean that everything went so well with the children of Israel that nobody had anything to say against their actions, or nobody had any complaints to make. It seemed that they lost no men. They had no casualties. They had no wounded. Everybody was accounted for. And so there was just no problem. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Verse 22, "Then said Joshua, Open the mouth of the cave, and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." Remember, these five kings who had fled into this cave at Makkedah for protection, Joshua had the entrance of it sealed over so that they now were in a prison awaiting their doom. So now it's time to deal with the five kings. And verse 23, "And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel, and said unto the captains of the men of war, which went with him, Come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near, and put their feet upon the necks of them." Now this was truly an act of humility. It was an act signifying that they were conquerors and that they had, in every respect, totally subdued these kings. And whether these kings were just bowing down and begging for mercy or whether they were forced to assume this posture, it doesn't clearly say. But the great men of the army of Joshua were allowed to come and put their feet upon their necks. And this was symbolic in this time of one nation or one king conquering another king. And this act reminds us of the last recorded words that we have of Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, in which he says, "Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thine excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places." So this seems like this is a fulfillment of those words of Moses, as these great men in the army of Israel then are allowed to put their feet upon the necks of these five subdued kings. Verse 25, "And Joshua said unto them, Fear not, neither be dismayed, be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight." So they're not to be afraid now of what they're going to do to these kings. They're not to be afraid that they're going to get some kind of reprisal, and someday they'll be having to pay for this because they're doing something that's wrong. This is what God wants them to do to their enemies. And so he tells them to fear not, neither be dismayed, but to be strong and of good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Now, the more victorious they were, then the more courageous they were to become. the stronger they were to be, the less fear they were to have. So we can see then that success against our enemies actually breeds more courage. And as we fight in the army of God today, and as we fight against the common enemies of the great cause of God and the forces of righteousness, we find that every time we have a victory, we gain more courage, we gain more confidence, we gain more ability. And so we're not to have the spirit of fear, the spirit of weakness. And as we get a victory, say, well, what kind of reprisal are we going to have? It's going to be harder next time. No, it's going to be easier next time. And so that's what Joshua is saying here. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom you fight. You know, we're told very plainly that if we will resist the devil, he will flee from us. But we have to, first of all, put up that resistance. And the more victory we get, the easier the next battle becomes for us, because we're experienced, and we have the courage, we know that we can carry through with it, we have the strength, we have the power, and consequently, we then become more invincible the further along we go and the more victories we're involved in. And that's the way it was to be with God's people here. Now in verse 26, and afterwards Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on 5 trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. So these kings did meet their end. They had been humbled to the very greatest extent of humility. They'd been forced to lie upon the ground and have men put their feet upon their necks. But then, after that great humbling, they were slain with the sword, and then hanged them on 5 trees. And they stayed there until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain unto this very day. So that cave that they originally used as their place of refuge, which then later became their prison, has now become their tomb. They're buried there, and the great stones are remaining into the mouth of the cave unto the very day that this book of Joshua is written. Now that Joshua and his army has completely destroyed those 5 kings that rose up against him in a confederate force, and they have gained the victory over them, he has yet to completely conquer the remaining major cities of this southern part of Canaan. So we see that the rest of this 10th chapter gives us the details of his conquering of these remaining cities. So we begin reading with the 28th verse. And at that day, Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein, and let none remain. He did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, he let none remain in it, but did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. So we see here are 2 cities, Makeda and Libnah, that Joshua destroys. They were kings that had not joined in this confederate force with the 5 earlier kings that were defeated. But yet Joshua takes each individual city and completely conquers and destroys it, the inhabitants, and the kings thereof. Verse 31, and Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hands of Israel, which took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that had been done to Libnah. Now we have archaeological accounts of expeditions that have gone back to this site of Lachish and dug it up and found that there is a layer of ashes and charcoal that does correspond with the very time when Joshua made these conquests, showing that the biblical account is verified by archaeological findings. Verse 33, then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he left none remaining. So here we see another king now that has come to the assistance of the city of Lachish, and he is destroyed along with his army and his city. Verse 34, "And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it." Now Eglon and Lachish are two cities whose kings had already confederated against Joshua, but he had destroyed their kings. Now he's coming back and taking the cities. Verse 35, "And they took it on that day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron." Now, Hebron is another city whose king had united against Joshua earlier, one of those five kings who Joshua destroyed. Now he is conquering and destroying the city of that king, Hebron. "And they fought against it, and they took it, and smote it with the edge of the sword, the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein." Verse 38, "And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done also to Libnah and to her king." Now we have an account in which the archaeologists also dug up the ruins of this city of Debir, and they found that there is a layer of ashes and charcoal and lime, which indicates a terrible fire, and this occurred about the time that Joshua made his destruction. And also everything under this layer of ashes is Canaanite, and everything above this layer is Israelite, showing that the Israelites inhabited this city then after this destruction. So in this account that we just read, beginning with the 28th verse, Joshua and his army have destroyed seven cities. Three of these cities, the kings had been previously destroyed, in that they were cities whose kings had united against him earlier, the cities of Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron. Four cities had their kings with them, and he destroyed the cities and the kings, the cities of Makeda, Libnah, Gezer, and Debir. Now we must keep in mind, when we think of this terrible destruction that Joshua and his army wrought upon this land, that this was something that God intended for them to do. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 and 3, he gave a specific command for this to be done. He says there, "And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not thou give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly." So in verse 40 he says, "So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea, even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even unto Gibeon." Now Kadesh Barnea, you remember, is in the northern border of the land of the wilderness, where they had roamed for 40 years. And the boundary of this conquering extends from that area even unto Gaza, which is on the sea coast. And then Goshen is the northern border of Egypt, where they were prisoners for 430 years. And it extends from that area even up to Gibeon, which is about 10 miles northwest of the city of Jerusalem. So this is a very large territory that he's conquered. We would like to point out that there are two major cities that he did not conquer during this time, Jerusalem and Jarmuth. Now it seems that they did miss a very great opportunity here to conquer these two cities. For when they did later take these cities, as is given in Judges, the first chapter and the 8th verse, and 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter and 6th verse, they did it with much difficulty. And we do not know why they didn't do it, whether they were just too fatigued or whether they felt that they could do an easier job of it later. But we do know that it was God's will for them to take all of this country, and the failure to take certain parts of it went against what God wanted these people to do. So verse 42 says, "And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel." We have to remember that it was God's doings that allowed them to have this great victory, or these great victories. The Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. They were in a state of warfare. Theirs was a physical, carnal, as well as a spiritual warfare, whereas today we're in a state of a spiritual warfare. And this land was the rightful land of this people of Israel. God had promised it to them. He hadn't promised it to anybody else. He promised it to them for being faithful to Him, for being His children, for believing and living according to the fact that He was the true and the living God, whereas these other nations were heathenistic, idolatrous, that did not know, nor worship, nor appreciate, nor recognize the true and the living God. And consequently, God had no reason then to show mercy or to give them any territory to possess for permanent possession. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah shows that God felt that because His people were faithful to Him and so precious in His sight, that He was willing to sacrifice other peoples and other nations for them. Those peoples that did not recognize Him and those people that did not worship Him. In Isaiah 43, verse 4, or verse 3, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life." So he states very plainly that these things are kind of like a sacrifice. He gives these men, he gives these people, he gives these nations for his people, as a sacrifice for his people. Again, we'd like to consider this terrible destruction that he wrought of Canaan, and of course we're just now talking about the destruction of the southern portion of Canaan, as a type of the judgment and destruction that's going to come upon the rest of the world in the second return of our Lord and Savior, when there's going to be that terrible judgment day. A judgment is going to come on those who are wicked, who are evil, and who have not recognized and served the true and the living God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we see there is coming another time of terrible destruction on this earth. And this destruction of Canaan is simply a type of that. We read in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, beginning with the 6th verse, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So we read there an account of this great destruction that's going to happen to those that do not love him and serve him and obey the gospel. And they're going to be destroyed because they are wicked. These people in Canaan also were destroyed because of their wickedness. As we consider the religion of the Canaanites, we find that Baal was their principal god. Ashtoreth, Baal's wife, was their principal goddess. She was the personification of the reproductive principle in nature. Ishtar was her Babylonian name. Astarte was her Greek and Roman name. And Balaam, the plural of Baal, were images of Baal. Ashtoreth was a sacred pole, cone of stone, or a tree trunk representing the goddess. Temples of Baal and Ashtoreth were usually together. Priestesses were temple prostitutes. Sodomites were male temple prostitutes. The worship of Baal, Ashtoreth, and other Canaanite gods consisted in the most extravagant orgies. Their temples were centers of vice. Their worshipers made very prolific reproductions of idolatrous images to these gods. They sacrificed their children to these gods, and they indulged in all kinds of sexual orgies in the worship of these gods. So the Canaanites worshipped by immoral indulgence as a religious rite in the presence of their gods, and then by murdering their firstborn children as a sacrifice to these gods. It seems that in a large measure the land of Canaan had become a sort of Sodom and Gomorrah on a national scale. So do we wonder any longer why God commanded Israel to exterminate the Canaanites? Did a civilization of such abominable filth and brutality have any right to exist any longer? It is one of history's examples of the wrath of God against the wickedness of nations. Archaeologists who dig in the ruins of Canaanite cities wonder that God did not destroy them sooner than he did. So his destruction was not only a judgment on the Canaanites, but it was also a warning to Israel to stay absolutely free of idolatry. God was founding the Israelite nation for the specific purpose of paving the way for the coming of Christ, and by establishing his kingdom here on this earth, it would be a spiritual kingdom, and idolatry and every vestige of it had to be completely removed. We must not allow ourselves today to have any hint of any form of idolatry in our practice. This goes for any kind of images, any kind of worship of anything that God did not specifically specify that we should use. We must be absolutely free from it, or we're going to be under the same curse that these Canaanite people were under, and as later God's people were under, for allowing idolatry to enter in. Well, our time has expired at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.